Hey, we're in Isaiah chapter 42. We have slowed our pace quite a bit in recent weeks as we've gone through Isaiah. This has made possible, it's a good thing because it's made possible a closer analysis of some passages, but also over time, as you may have caught on, that you kind of lose the context of the overall section. So I'll just get you up to speed real quick. The Lord has been challenging the false gods. The false gods of the nations to defend their deity, saying, "Hey, you know, hey, you guys are gods, right? You know, to which what are idols going to do? You know, so they're being kind of silent. He's challenging them, saying, "Hey, why don't we have a little contest to show deity? You know, that who's a god?" God says, "Okay, foretell the future, and everyone will know that you're gods, because God has a unique ability in being able to foretell the future, right?" And we trust in that, and we walk in that, and so it certainly must be a proof of deity to be able to foretell the future. So God said, "Hey, false gods, why don't you just go ahead and tell us the future, and we'll know that you're gods, and we'll all tremble and be afraid," he said sarcastically. Of course, they were speechless, as idols tend to be. So then the Lord, seeing that they weren't going to say anything, said, "Well, he's going to say something." And so he gave us a prophecy of the future, specifically about Jesus Christ and the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus' first coming. And, you know, I struggled with this passage all week, and until I kind of got the whole, okay, first coming, second coming, I just could not get anywhere with this. And so if now that I'm giving you this answer, this you'll read it and go, "Well, what's the problem?" You know, some of these things. But if you read ahead, you know, you probably had as much trouble with this as I did. So the person and the work of Jesus in his first coming, the Father also called him my servant, which is also going to add to some confusion as we look at this in a bit. But anyway, this prophecy of Isaiah, this prophecy of Jesus that Isaiah gave, then made Isaiah just break out in praise. And that's what we talked about last week, was just praising and worshiping and looking at verses 10 through 12 when we talked what it meant about singing to the Lord a new song and singing his praise and things. So now we're in verse 13. So hopefully you're caught up with chapter 42 at this point. Verse 13 it says, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." So the Lord has shown mercy upon the earth, or to the earth, for a very long time. We'd have to agree that the fact that mankind hasn't been smitten and totally made extinct is a demonstration of his mercy, but it's not always going to be like that, because the earth will be smitten, and there was a coming in gentleness. There was a first coming of Jesus in gentleness. You know, he said, "I'm meek, I'm lowly, I'm gentle, humble in heart," you know, that kind of stuff. And so he showed up in gentleness, but there's a second coming in fierceness, that he's going to come like a warrior, and like a man of war, uttering a shout, and he's going to prevail against his enemies. When my servant, as God called him, showed up, when Jesus showed up the first time, he wasn't crying out or raising his voice. You might remember that from earlier in the chapter in verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. But now we see the second coming totally opposite, right? So at the first coming, he wasn't crying out, wasn't raising his voice, but now he's shouting like a warrior, uttering a war cry. The first coming, what he did was he let his enemy seem to, at least, prevail against him. Didn't it seem like that? You know, when he's being arrested and everybody's running away, seemed like his enemies were prevailing against him. And they tortured him, they butchered him, they crucified him, they killed him. It seems like his enemies prevailed against him. But in fact, in the second coming, it's going to be the opposite. It's going to be him prevailing against his enemies. He's going to butcher them. He's going to crush them to dust. So there's that contrast there. The quiet, humble Jesus who comes first, and then the loud and fierce Jesus who comes second at the second coming. So in verse 15, he says, "I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant." This is odd for God to say. I mean, actually, as you go through the Bible, you realize anything God says isn't odd. It's just hard for us to understand. The idiom of labor, of childbirth, of a woman in labor is used pretty frequently in the scripture. And generally, those things come down to two categories. One kind of seems to be the end times, events in the end times, how this... It's like a woman in labor. You know, Jesus said, Mark 13, that nations will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. He says these things are the beginning of birth pangs. So the beginning, you know, contractions and the beginning of labor, it's like the end times, you know, things happen and then they're released and then they happen again and then it's released and then they happen again and they get more intense and with more frequency. So the end times scenario, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, well, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is going to come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So you see the end time, you know, talking about the suddenness of labor pains and the frequency and things. So that's one context of labor, of the woman in labor, of childbirth, that kind of stuff. But then, and those of you who have given birth can attest to, and I can just sit back and say, I agree, you know, and that is that it's equated with terrible, terrible pain. And that is also periodically throughout the scriptures. We saw here in Isaiah back in chapter 13 that it was used to equate, you know, a terrible pain. Isaiah 13 verse 8 said, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. So that was not necessarily used to describe just the earth in the end times, but was talking about pain. And the prophets used this a lot. Jeremiah talked about this. Jeremiah 6:24 said, we've heard report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of a woman in childbirth. Now, ladies, moms, you might not like Jeremiah for saying that after that. Because what man could possibly say, oh, yeah, it was pain like childbirth, you know? I haven't been a man for even 40 years yet, but even I know that I should never equate anything that I go through to the pain of childbirth. Women, do you agree with that? You know, ladies, you know, it's like, you know, husband, sir, brother, dad, you need to shut up now. You know, don't even equate anything with childbirth, all right? So you can see that, you know, it's used in a number of different settings here. Here, it just seems to be talking, though it is about the end times, but God's not in pain, but he says, you know, I've restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I'm going to groan, I'm going to gasp, and I'm going to pant. So he says that, you know, not necessarily the pain, but the reaction. Guys, if you were in the delivery room, I mean, actually, frankly, guys, all of us have been in the delivery room, right? I mean, you know, about 38 years ago, I was in the delivery room. I've forgotten all of it, but if you know, you've been in there with your wife and you know that it's kind of a comedian's joke, you know, talking about, you know, I hate you, kind of, you know, just like they kind of go, you know, a little left to center because there's so much pain involved. And so, you know, I mean, I've had guys describe, you know, like The Exorcist and things. And so God's saying, when I show up, you know, at the second coming of Jesus, you're going to be freaked out. I mean, you are going to be, because this isn't going to be Jesus saying, oh, blessed all the merciful for these. You know, it's not going to be that at all. I mean, God's going to be like, ah, you know, and that's going to scare everybody. And so, you know, as long as you're on the right side of that army, you know, that's okay. But so, you know, and guys, if your wife is expecting, or if at some point you find yourself in the delivery room and your wife is doing that, you can encourage her in the Lord and say, you know, the Lord's going to be acting just like that at the second coming. So he says, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. So there we have that. Verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So when the Lord's judgment is poured out on this planet, God has told us a number of times that the mountains are all going to fall down. He's going to build one up. That's going to be Mount Zion, you know, where the temple is. That one's going to be built up and will be chief over all the mountains. But the mountains are going to be gone. The islands are going to disappear. John saw this. John the Apostle saw this in the book of Revelation, and he foretold this. He said in chapter 16 of Revelation, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to brutally destroy everybody who opposes him militarily. And we've talked about this a number of times in Isaiah and certainly throughout the other prophets. He's going to brutally destroy them. I mean, there's going to be rivers of blood up to the horses' bridles, we read. There's going to be so much, you know, so much just carnage. And yet at the same time, he says to the Jews, you know, I'm going to gather you from the four winds. I'm going to send angels to come get you, and you're going to come, and it's going to be awesome, you know. And he talks about rescuing them. So in the same sentence, in the same idea, he says, you know, I'm the rescuer, but he also says I'm the destroyer. That God is saying, look, I'm going to show up and I'm going to decimate you guys with carnage, and you guys over here, I'm going to love you, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to gather you in my arms, you know. And so God presents himself as the rescuer and the destroyer. Why do I point this out? Because, I mean, obviously we see this in a number of places, right, in the scripture. Why do I point this out? I point this out because God is constantly telling us about his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace. But he also, often in the same breath, freely talks about his judgment, his wrath, his intolerance, his anger, his hatred of sin. God talks about both. He says, hey, I'm the rescuer, absolutely. But I'm also the destroyer. And I bring that up because God never paints a one-sided picture of himself, but we often do. We are often guilty of presenting the one-sided God instead of the three-dimensional picture. And I say this because it's so common. It's so typical for us to want to tell people about the love of God and his salvation and heaven and all these great things. But it's sad because we often want to soften the blow, you know, of the things that God's been so specific about. And if you go through the scriptures, you see that God's never asked us to soften the blow. God has never asked us to minimalize the angry side of him, the wrathful side of him, the judge side of him, the intolerant of sin side of him. God's never asked us to do that. But I mean, unless you're kind of like me, and I mean me in public, because in one-on-one conversations, I'm guilty of this same thing, that you like minimize it, that you want to talk about the good stuff. We're hesitant to answer people's questions honestly about the brutal realities of life. When God lays it all out there on the line, and we're afraid to, because we're trying to save God's reputation. I guess that's the way to put it. We're trying to, you know, cut God some slack, you know, and not make people, well, we don't want to make anybody angry with God. We don't want to give them the whole picture. Well, you know what? God said to Moses, when they was there on the mountain, you know, with the burning bush and things, God said, who has made man's mouth? And we want to say that too, right? We say, hey, God is the creator. You know, we tell people, God created you and every great thing about you. God's created you. He formed your mouth so you could speak and you could breathe and you could eat. And we want to talk about all that stuff. But God says, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See, we want to give God credit for making mouths and making good eyes. But God says, give me credit for all of it. If you know someone that's deaf, God says, hey, you know, I'm responsible for that too. Somebody born blind, God says, you know, I did that too. We don't ever want to admit that for God. We don't want to paint him as both rescuer and destroyer, or as both giving of sight and taking sight. We just want to paint the good picture. We're quick to give God glory for healing. Don't misunderstand me. You know, of course, somebody is healed, and we say, oh, praise God. You know, God gets all the glory for that. God can heal that. But, we want to avoid the question of blindness or deafness or fatality of any, oh, well, you know, that was the devil. You know, we want to paint, you know, God in the white hat and the devil in the black hat. And we never really just come right out and say, you know what, God's the one who numbers everybody's days. God is the one who, they're all foreordained. Satan gets so much glory, you know. We say, oh, that's terrible, it's the world, it's the devil. It's like, wait a second, did God get taken by surprise when that person died in a car accident or a train wreck or a plane wreck, or, you know? We don't give God the credit that he takes. And we think, well, of course not, it's not credit. But he takes it as credit. He's the one who says, I'm in control. I'm the rescuer and I'm the destroyer. We want to tell people about the joy of heaven, don't we? We want to say, you know, oh, God's got, if you just got saved, you know, God's got heaven waiting for you, and it's so good, and there's a mansion, and it's just awesome. But we very strangely omit frequently the reality of, oh, by the way, if you don't choose this plan, the other option you have is hell, and those are the only two options, and you'll be tormented there for eternity. We leave that out. We try and dumb it. Well, you know, and we kind of hem and we haw, and we say, well, Jesus is the only way to be saved. Oh, so you're saying if I don't accept Jesus, I'm going to burn in hell. Well, you know, God knows every heart, and we start backtracking. God doesn't want us to do that. Paul said, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. He said, as though God were making an appeal through us. If we're going to really truly be ambassadors for Christ, if God is going to be making his appeal through us, then we need to be presenting the God that he's presented himself to be. And that is both rescuer and destroyer. It's hard. It's a hard word. But we need to ask ourselves, have I been and am I being a faithful ambassador? Am I being a faithful ambassador? Am I presenting God fully? Or am I just dumbing him down and lightening him up and softening the blow and smoothing things over? You know, God, I know you want somebody to smooth things over for you. It's not like that. And God's not like that. We're supposed to be his ambassadors and making an appeal through him. So are we diluting God's representation of himself, or are we really being good ambassadors? It's not going to make us really popular, but it will make us popular with God, because he'll say, hey, this is a person that's representing me rightly. And so you say, I don't know, I can't make excuses. It's just who God said he is. Because let's admit it, often we know the answer and we don't give it because it makes God look bad. So let's give the answer anyway. Say, hey, well, God revealed himself unashamedly in the scripture to be the one who's going to come and wipe a lot of people out. You don't want to be there, do you? You want to be on the good side and to share the fact that he's the destroyer and the rescuer. Okay, we're at verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. There's some linguistic stuff in the Hebrew that makes the reading of the New American Standard kind of tough, because the NAS translates word for word. Other Bible translations kind of do this better. But essentially, what he's saying is, whoever trusts in idols, you know, whoever bows down before a molten image and says, who's our God, they're going to be turned back and utterly put to shame. It's kind of B before A sort of thing in Hebrew. But anyway, you get the idea that those who say to molten images, you are our gods, those who are idolaters, those who are idol worshipers, they're going to be put to shame, which is interesting to me because, you know, and I should have thought to do this, but you just kind of have to picture this, that carrying around with me, you know, that I now carry a Barbie doll. You know, kind of picture this. See the hair shaking? Shake, shake, shake. I like you, Barbie doll. You're fun. What are you going to do today, Barbie doll? Really? That's awesome. Can I go to, you know, and I start talking to a Barbie doll, and I do this on a regular basis. I mean, I'm saying hypothetically, I'm doing this on a regular basis. Yeah. So that's more about me than you needed to know. So here I am, I'm talking to a Barbie doll, da, 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 you know. Now, I would guess that some of you might begin to make fun of me behind my back. Not all of you, I'm sure. Some of you, definitely some, yeah. Some of you would mock me to my face, as I just got visually. Some of you would mock me to my face, right? Because, I mean, it's a Barbie doll. You're talking to a Barbie doll. Would it be different if it was G.I. Joe? Be more manly, anyway. Well, it'd be just as insane. Maybe if I had one of those My Buddy. You remember My Buddy? My Buddy, My Buddy. It was a doll for boys. I mean, anyway, so whatever it is, it's an inanimate object, right? It's a doll. Whether it's Barbie, G.I. Joe, or My Buddy, it's a doll. And I'm talking to it? Of course you would laugh me to scorn. Of course some of you would try to put me to shame to my face. Because it's shameful for a grown adult to be talking to a doll, right? To really believe that the doll can hear me. Do you believe the doll can hear me? One of my earliest childhood memories was going to an old folks' home where she was either my great grandmother or my great great grandmother. We'll just go with great grandmother. And we came in, and she was beyond senile. I mean, she was like out there, and she was like mean senile. And so we tried to just kind of hang back. And so the TV is on, and there she is, and she's watching the television, and somebody, Bob Barker or whoever it is, you know, comes on, and she waves at him. And my grandma, her daughter, says, Mom, you know, they can't see you. And my great-grandmother says, oh, yes, they can. But if they waved back, the producers would cut them right off. So that's, if you don't have, you know, the fact that you're 95 and kind of senile or out there as an excuse, if I did that, I mean, if I waved to the people in the television and said, oh, they can see me, but if they wave back, producers would cut them right off. You would say that's shameful. That's, it's idiotic. It's just ridiculous behavior. So why is it that for centuries, for mankind's entire history, it's not shameful to be an idolater? Why is that? Why can you go some places here in town and see people talking to statues of God's mom? Why is that not shameful? Shouldn't it be shameful? Of course it's shameful. Why aren't they ashamed? Why is it that you can go and find people burning incense in front of statues of Buddha? As if he could see. I think if Buddha could see and he could move and he could do something, that the next person who came up and rubbed the little tummy, he'd backhand him. But he doesn't know his little tummy's getting rubbed. It's shameful behavior, and it's no different than me talking to a Barbie doll or waving to the people in the TV set. It's shameful. And God says, you know what? As long as this has been tolerated, he said, the day is coming, not when it's just going to be shameful, because it's always been shameful, but those who do it will be ashamed. And that's a day I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the people in the Chinese restaurant going, oh, that's just a statue. That was so dumb, you know. They're gonna, you know, more than anything else, when I do the Oriental accent, I get in trouble. So they themselves, whether they were idolizing icons or statues of Buddha or whatever it is, they themselves are going to recognize, because they will be in the presence of God. Even after God slaughters them, they will appear before the judgment seat of God, and they will see God for who he is, and they will remember the little gold Buddha statue or the marble Virgin Mary statue that they used to talk to, that they used to idolize, and they will be ashamed. They will be ashamed. And that day is coming. That day is definitely coming. And they'll realize that those statues were sorry substitutes for the sorriest substitutes for deity that you could ever imagine. Verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now this could be troubling, especially since you just realized that back in the beginning of the chapter, my servant was Jesus. So when you read this, it's like, okay, hold on. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. So this gets really confusing, because if you equate my servant in verse 19 with my servant in verse 1, that becomes very troubling. At least in my translation of the Bible, they tried to cut us some slack here and capitalized servant in verse 1, but not in verse 19, which kind of helps you realize this is not the same servant that he's talking about. The my servant who is Jesus in verse 1 is a healer of the blind. If you look in verse 7, that his ministry was to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners. This servant is blind. So you see, these are two different people. This servant is blind. He's also called a messenger who is deaf. Now, actually, if you think about it, that's a real bummer of a messenger. That, you know, I mean, I know there's laws that say you have to hire a certain number of people with physical disabilities and stuff. But I mean, frankly, I'm not hiring a deaf person to be my messenger, you know. Okay, go tell Joe that we have to get there by 7 o'clock, you know. And the deaf guy's like, okay, you know, pretending to hear. Like those commercials with the guys chewing the grape nuts or whatever it is and just nodding their head, you know. You don't want a deaf messenger. Well, who is it? Who is the blind servant, the deaf messenger? Well, it's because he won't observe. It's not real blindness. It's not real deafness. It's spiritual blindness. It's spiritual deafness that you see that, hey, your ears are open, right? Your ears are open, but none hears. That, says you've seen many things, but you don't observe. So they can see, they can hear, but they can't see and they can't hear, you know. So this servant isn't Jesus. It's the nation of Israel. They're blind and deaf because they refuse to hear or observe the Lord's commandments. And that's what we end up becoming when we hear the word of the Lord and we don't apply it. We're blind, we're deaf, spiritually speaking. Especially when we claim to be at peace with God. And this is tough, because who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Now, we know we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but if we're reading the commandments of God and we're turning a blind eye to him, you really are blind if you're walking around going, oh yeah, I got peace with God. I'm fine. Are you really fine? Living in obvious disobedience? So this specifically is the nation of Israel, in stark contrast to Jesus the servant, is Israel the servant, who is a terrible servant. God said that the law, you know, the Lord was pleased to make the law great and glorious in verse 21, but they refused to obey it. And as a result, they would end up being carried off into captivity. So in verse 22, this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen thereafter? So because of their sin, the Jews stopped operating under the covenant blessing of God. And we've talked about this a number of times in our Old Testament studies, that God essentially said over and over and over to the Jews, look, if you walk right, you get the blessing. If you don't walk right, you get the curse. Now, how many people want to sign up for the curse? Yeah, well, duh. And sometimes that's easier said than done, right? But the nation of Israel, on a regular basis, just totally rejected the commandments, wouldn't follow God's ways, and then they were always surprised when they didn't get a blessing. Well, they're not going to get a blessing. They're going to be plundered and despoiled and trapped in caves and hidden away in prison and become a prey with none to deliver them. So instead of receiving blessings, they received curses. Their enemies continually attacked them. They were plundered. They were despoiled. They were often driven from the cities of the promised land. They were brought in. God said, hey, if you just walk in my way, you'll get this city. You'll get this blessing, this great plan I have for you. But if you don't, you're going to be driven out. What's God's plan for you? I don't know what God's plan is for you, but you can find out what it is by walking in obedience or walking in disobedience. You can take some great plan of God and really mess it up by walking in disobedience. We should operate in the fear of God in that. We really should. The Israelites never did. And so what happened was they were driven out of the cities of the promised land. God gave them, said, I promise that I'm giving you this. And he even gave it to them until what? Until they walked in disobedience and said, well, you got a taste of this wonderful blessing, and now I'm taken away from you. Saints, that should scare us to death. That should scare us to death. That should make us walk in obedience. It really should, because God has such great plans for us if we walk in the blessings. It didn't scare Israel to death. And so they often lost cities in the promised land. Ultimately, they lost the promised land for 70 years. They were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. But God says, okay, how many of the Jews, as a result of that, because you know what's great about God is that he loves to give you second chances. He didn't say, okay, you blew it, that's it, you're done. You know? So I gave you this promise. I gave you this wonderful, awesome promise. And look, you messed it up. So I'm taking that away. But then after a time of time out, time in the penalty box, he gives it back to you. Isn't God good? Isn't he good? He did that for them after 70 years in captivity. He said, okay, I'm giving it back to you. Not even really based on their behavior, because if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you find out that a whole lot of the Jews never even wanted to leave Babylon once they'd been there for seven decades. But God asked the question, who among you will give ear to this? Who will heed and listen hereafter? Has God scared you a little bit and said, hey, if you mess this up, I will take it away? Will you listen? Will you heed that? This is hard, isn't it? But going the right way is so much better. Doing things right, doing things God's way, it's so much better. And I know this applies probably in 100 different ways to 100 different people tonight. And that's why I'm talking so generically. Because it really does apply to each one of us in our lives, that we can miss out on a God can show it to us. And we end up missing out because we walked in disobedience. But if you've walked in disobedience, if you've messed up, then repent and make it right with God again. And my guess is that God still has it in his hand. He hasn't given it to anybody else. Says, all right, you can have it now. But are you going to learn your lesson? Are you going to learn your lesson? When I was a kid, we had what was called the lucky bag. Now, looking back on it, I didn't think it was so lucky. because what it was we were told to clean up our toys. Anything that we didn't got put in the lucky bag, meaning you lose it. Now, looking back at it, I realized that it wasn't called the lucky bag because it was lucky. It was probably from Lucky's supermarket. So that's probably, it could have just as easily been the Safeway bag. I don't know. But I'll never forget the lucky bag because a lot of my favorite toys ended up in the lucky bag. But I always did eventually get them back when I, you know, straightened up, literally, when I straightened up my room, when I straightened up my bed, you know, I'd get those things back. And God's like that a lot too. They, after 70 years of captivity, they got the promised land back. And God, in giving it back to them, says, now are you going to listen? Now are you going to do this right? God's got such awesome things in store for us that we should really, really be afraid to lose them. Wouldn't you think? God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're good. Oh, they're good. They're so good. We should be afraid of losing what God has for us, of messing up his best. And if we have messed up, we should appeal to his mercy and say, look, God, I cleaned my room. Can I have my toy out of the lucky bag now? Yeah, God's good. So, can I get an amen to God is good? Amen. God is good. Awesome. Okay. I don't usually ask for the amens. That might be the only amen I've ever asked for, as a matter of fact. So, where are we? We're in verse 24, I think. Yeah. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle. It set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. Burned him, but he paid no attention. Now, we talked about presenting God as the rescuer and the destroyer, the fully faceted God, right? He's the God who made heaven. He's the God who made hell. He's the God who saves people. He's the God who condemns people. He's the God who rescues. He's the God who destroys. Now, Isaiah is coming right out and saying, hey, who gave us up for spoil? Talking to his people. Who gave Israel to plunderers? Who did that? Was it not the Lord? Was it not the Lord because of our sin? Isaiah is radical. Isaiah is telling his people, hey, who did this? Who sold us out to the Babylonians? It was God, wasn't it? It was God. God did this. Why are we in turmoil? Why are we in torment? It was God, wasn't it? That has never been popular to do. Ever, never, ever, never been popular to do. It's especially not popular to do now, by the way. I'll give you an example. I don't think it's a great example, because I think he was kind of off base when he said it. But just a week or so ago, Pat Robertson, I don't know if you caught this. We've heard all about Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, how he suffered a massive stroke. It looks like he certainly won't recover fully, but, you know, that might not recover at all. And Pat Robertson got on there and on his, you know, I think it was on the 700 Club. And he said, hey, as far as Ariel Sharon goes, he was dividing God's land. And I would say, woe unto any prime minister of Israel who takes a similar course to appease the EU, the United Nations, or the United States of America. God says, this land belongs to me and you'd better leave it alone. Now, pretty much every statement he made was true. If you think about it, every statement he made was true, except his mistake, obviously, was presuming to know what God thinks. You know, I would highly recommend if somebody has a stroke, don't tell their family, you know, well, that's the judgment of God. You know, that's really, really, not only is it unpopular, unless you have a special word of knowledge, it's probably not true. But if you saw the fallout that happened to Pat Robertson, the nation of Israel cut all ties with his ministry, and they were working on a pretty big project together, all ties with anyone who's associated with him. that, you know, all the news agencies and everything are just all over the place saying, oh, you know, what a lunatic this guy is for talking about the judgment of God on somebody that would divide the land of Israel. Well, you know what? Read the scriptures and see what God says about the land. It's his. We don't have the right to give it away. We certainly don't want to be those that say, thank you for giving the Israelites this land. Now, in order to have peace with Muslims, we're going to give a big chunk of it to them. Land for peace. Never a good trade when it comes to God's land. So it's not popular to say, this is the judgment of God. Again, I'm not putting my stamp of approval on why Pat Robertson said that, but it's not popular. And you can see the fallout. It's always been like that. And very often when you say, this is the judgment of God, you will not only lose popularity, sometimes you'll lose your job, sometimes you'll get beat up, sometimes you'll lose a good friend. It's hard. It's a hard line to walk. Because we don't want to presume to say something that we don't know is true. Because let's face it, we don't have the back door to heaven where we can listen in and hear, like in Job chapter 1, where we hear the devil and God talking about what's going on in heaven, you know, that they're going to make happen on earth. We don't have that little ear to listen to, so all we can do is look at the principles. And so I think it's very fair to say, you know, if we continue to reject the Lord in our courts and in our schools and in all form of public life, then we can expect the judgment of God to come upon us. That's true. It's accurate. It's the heart of God. But what do you do when Muslims fly planes into the World Trade Center? Not only is it politically incorrect, but do you know for a fact that this is the judgment of God? And are you going to get up there and say, well, this was the judgment of God because we've aborted babies and because we've wiped prayer out of schools and the Ten Commandments out of the courts? And really, do you know that? God told you that? So never, never keep your mouth shut because of political correctness. But definitely keep your mouth shut if you don't know. But certainly those principles, to be able to say, as Isaiah said, what did he say? Verse 24, who did this? Who gave Jacob up for spoil? Who gave Israel over to plunderers? Wasn't it God? Was it not God? Of course it was. He's warned us time and time and time and time again. So as far as specific events go in the United States, if we wake up tomorrow and we find out that a dirty bomb has been set off in New York City by Islamic, I'm not even going to call them extremists, by Islamic fundamentalists is what they are. And tens of thousands of people are dead or soon to die. Are we justified in saying, well, this is a judgment of God? I would walk that line very carefully. But we are definitely justified as we look at the fruit of our sin. And we say, because we have allowed the homosexual agenda to do what it's done, because we've allowed abortions, because we've, driven God's name out of every public place, and we don't allow prayer in schools, and we don't allow the Ten Commandments in the courts, all this stuff that, yeah, has God given us over to our desires? Absolutely. Absolutely. The corruption of society, is that the fruit of it? Absolutely. You can definitely say that. A lot of us won't say that because it's politically incorrect. The thing I love about Isaiah, although his writing is very hard at times, and the fact that you've made it through 42 chapters is admirable. The thing I love about Isaiah is that he's not afraid of political incorrectness. You might know some other people that aren't afraid of political incorrectness. I can't think of any. But are you willing to take the heat for calling sin, sin? Are you willing to take the heat for that? and saying that God's wrath is poured out upon sin. Are you willing to say that? I mean, it's certainly true. You know it to be true. Odds are, I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe it. But are you willing to say it? So let's be his ambassadors. Because if we're not his ambassadors, we're just deaf messengers, right? Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be deaf to your word or to your way. We do want to be faithful messengers. We want to be good ambassadors, ambassadors that represent you rightly. And Lord, it's tough because we don't win any popularity contest when we do that. But Lord, I would rather be popular with you than with anybody else. Father, help us not to walk in fear. The fear of man brings a snare. And a lot of us have been ensnared by friends and family and coworkers because we're afraid to call white white and black black and sin sin. We're afraid to do it. Lord, help us not to walk in fear and be ensnared. Father, I lift up those in our midst that maybe through disobedience have seemed to have missed out on some great promises and plans that you had for them. Lord, we know that your mercies are new every morning. And so we pray and we appeal to your mercy and say, God, I don't know what that plan was, but I know that if your people humble themselves and pray and repent and confess their sins, that the odds are that you're going to grant them that good plan, that good promise anyway. Lord, I pray that none of us would walk in condemnation, but that we would all walk in repentance. And Lord, it's encouraging when you tell us that you know the plans that you have for us. It's great encouragement to continue walking that straight and narrow path and not messing up, not walking outside of your will, not going our own way when you would have us go your way. So, Father, we look forward to the blessings that you have for us in the near future, in the far future. Lord, we know that when it comes to your plan, we can say it's all good as we walk in your way. So, Father, may we be encouraged by that tonight, to be people that do your will and to be ambassadors that present you rightly and accurately to a world that really needs to hear some honesty. And we pray these things, Father, all of them in Jesus' name. Amen.